It is good to see all of you this morning. I trust that we're all thankful for the privilege of being in the house of God one more time, and we appreciate our visitors that are with us this morning especially. Whether you visit with us from time to time or whether this is your first time to be with us, we appreciate each and every one of you, and I do desire your prayers as we go into this part of the service, as we look into God's Word. I'd like to return to a verse of Scripture that we looked at last Sunday, and that is in the book of Proverbs. If you'd like to turn there and follow along, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." We focused last Sunday on the first part of this verse, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I tried to share with you what I understand a vision to be, and we tried to begin looking at how this might apply to us today, here at this place, this congregation, this church, this body, this church family. The wise man says that where there is no vision, the people perish. There's serious consequences, obviously, if there is no vision. And the wise man says simply that a people perish. So whether it be we as a church body, as a church family, or if you take this principle and apply it out there in the business world, it's certainly true, even with our own individual families. If there is no vision, the people perish. So if there are serious consequences for there not being a vision among a people, then we need to have a good understanding of what then that vision is so that we can avoid this serious consequence, and that is to perish. We might come back a little bit later and try to think about just what those consequences are, but we want to avoid them, so let's not worry too much about it just right yet. Let's continue to focus on what it means to have a vision. A vision. A lot of people have different ideas of what that means. And in the Old Testament, we see where the prophets of old and a few others had visions. They might have a dream. The Lord might speak to them in that way. And simply put, a vision is a message, and in this case, a divine message, a divine communication from God. That is the vision. And generally speaking, very general terms, this is our vision. This is our divine communication. God's Word. God's Word and His Word alone. This is our divine communication. It is our responsibility to seek wisdom and understanding from God's Word and about God's Word, concerning God's Word, and then take those things which we learn and understand and apply them to not only ourselves individually, but to ourselves collectively as a church body. When we begin to understand, and if we have that understanding of what the vision is, what our purpose is, then we can know how to avoid this serious consequencing of perishing. Where there is no vision, the people perish. A divine communication, a message. I will share this thought with you concerning perishing. The very word itself means to be loosed or loosened from all constraints. That's interesting to me, and I'd like to come back to that a little bit later, but just share that thought with you about what it means to perish. If we don't have a vision, let's boil that down a little bit more. If we don't have an understanding of our purpose, and then have some understanding of how we are to fulfill that purpose, then we will find ourselves loosened, listen to me carefully, loosened from all constraints. In other words, we won't have any guidelines, we won't know the boundaries, and we'll just be out there doing whatever feels good and whatever sounds good, whatever our personal preferences are, and we'll begin to perish. will begin to perish. Does that make sense? I hope it does, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. We looked last week a little bit about our purpose. Ultimately, you and I, as individual members of the body of Christ, members of this congregation, it doesn't matter to me this morning whether you are a member of this church. Doesn't matter. You're a part of the congregation this morning. So what is our purpose? What is our purpose in being here? Ultimately, we are a body assembled together to magnify our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Amen. To magnify our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't do anything else, and we will, and we must, in fact, but ultimately, whether we think that we have achieved any other goal or purpose that might come to our minds, ultimately, our focus should be to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. He is our head, and we are His body, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, is to have, and He does, and we're to recognize that He has the preeminence in all things. Amen? He has the preeminence in all things. He is above all things. He is the upholder of all things. By Him all things consist. He is to have the preeminence in all things. As a church, as His body, we are to magnify Him. We are to take the understanding of God's Word. This is kind of some things we talked about last Sunday. And sacrifice ourselves in order to apply these things of God's Word to our lives so that we as individuals and collectively as a body would be the salt and light in the world that Christ would have us to be. To be salt and light in the world. To be an influence in the world. And to uphold the light of His glorious grace. And the light of His glorious gospel. That's, again, in general terms, our purpose in being here. Now, last week, we kind of ended pretty close to the end of the message last week. We wound up in the book of Revelation. So I'd like to go back there with those few thoughts in mind. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. And I want to get into a little more detail. There were seven churches over there, as you probably well know. We read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. There were seven churches over there. They were referred to as the seven churches of Asia. They were literal churches. There were people in those churches. There were congregations established in these various cities. There might be you might spiritualize what we read in these seven churches of Asia. There might be a representation to these seven churches of Asia. And I've heard a lot of different things about, you know, well, they represent different ages of the church down through the centuries. And that might be. I guess you could see that. But you know what? You can also see in the history of any individual congregation like this church, you can see characteristics of these seven churches at different times during the life of any given congregation. So there's a lot to learn from these seven churches. Don't forget, though, that these were seven literal churches that existed, and they had pastors trying to be the under-shepherd, the overseer of the flock. And it seems to me that Christ has written this letter primarily, initially to them, but of course then to be transmitted and shared and circulated among all the Lord's people, and it has been preserved for us today for us to gain some kind of wisdom as well. In the third chapter, last Sunday, we stopped around looking at the church at Laodicea. That's where we kind of ended the message, or close to the end of the message last week. And I want to go back there for just a minute. Chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." Christ, we see in the first chapter of this book, Christ is in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of His churches. Think about Him this very morning. I don't know if you want how literal you want to get with this, but think about Christ right now, walking up and down the aisles, looking back and forth, back and forth across the pews. He's examining, He's observing. He hopefully is here with us, blessing us and owning us as His own. But He's also here observing us. He pays attention to what we do when we come to worship. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because we come here to worship Him. So He's going to pay attention to what we're doing. But not just when we are assembled together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whenever. Not just at the times we're assembled together, because we continue to be the church when we leave this place, right? Don't we? We continue to be the body of Christ when we leave this place. That's why it's so vitally important that we strengthen the ties that bind us. Because when we leave this place, we continue to be connected as members of the body and brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is often through the body, through other members of the body, that we receive from the head, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we need. And it often comes through and flows through other members of the body. That's why it's so important that we remain and we strengthen the ties that bind us. This church at Laodicea, obviously they had some serious problems. He says, I know thy works. You're neither cold nor hot. He said, I would that you would be cold or hot. He said, I wish you were cold or hot, one or the other. Now, some people look at that and say, well, it's good to be hot. It's not good to be cold. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's good to be on fire for the Lord. But if you're cold and indifferent, and that might be. I don't want to argue with that at all. But I don't think Christ would have you to be cold if it wasn't a good thing. So I offered a few thoughts to you last Sunday that cold water is good for some things. Cold water to a thirsty soul is wonderful. And that's the gospel, right? The gospel is as cold water to a thirsty soul. Cold water is good for things. Hot water is good for things. Lukewarm water is not good for much of anything, except somebody told me last Sunday, and I appreciate the knowledge of this, and I may have forgotten now. I forget. Is it good for growing for leaven to grow in? Lukewarm is good for leaven. You know what? Leaven is good. Leaven is often seen in Scripture as representing how sin will invade and multiply and grow. So yeah, lukewarm water is good for something, but not anything good, right? So He says we should be cold or hot. Do something, He said. Fulfill your purpose, whether that is as cold water to a thirsty soul, or whether that's hot water and the love that we're to have and to demonstrate to one another and show to the others around us. He says, listen to what He says. So then, because thou art lukewarm, see, lukewarm's not good, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here's the picture. Christ was in the church, but they had gotten to such a sad state of affairs, it made Him sick. That's the picture. It made Christ sick. It made Jesus sick to see the condition of this church. He says, and here's their condition. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's what they were saying. We've got all this, I think it was worldly riches. I don't know. In those days, I don't think that church buildings were anything special to look at. But probably at this point, they were beginning to put a lot more focus on the building, on the facility, if you will. And they probably were demonstrating in that church, in that congregation, how rich they were, how wealthy they were. And they didn't think they needed much of anything else. I mean, look how beautiful everything is. He says, I know your works. You think you're rich. You think you're increased with goods. You think you have need of nothing, but you don't know. He says, knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I think Jesus had a better vision or better view of how this church really was than they themselves, right? And that's always the case. Jesus Christ always knows he has a better view and a better assessment of the condition of a church than the church themselves. That's why we are to continually keep our eyes on him, focused on him. Well, he goes on to tell them that, look at verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, church, I love you. Church at Laodicea, I love you, but you're not in a good place here. You're lukewarm, and it's making me sick. And in fact, the picture that I get is it's made him so sick that Jesus has gone out. He's left that congregation. He has left the building, if you will. And what does he say in verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ, the picture is that Jesus is standing on the outside of this church knocking. Anybody going to hear me? I used to be in the midst and you didn't even know that I've left. You don't know that I've left you. I'm outside and I'm knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of a church. The door of a church. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Jesus was just looking for one inside that church. Within that body, to respond to him and to recognize that he was no longer in their midst and begin to repent. And it might just be that if it was just one that would recognize the condition that this church was in and began to repent, then perhaps he would be such an influence on the rest of the body that they would begin to repent and Jesus would come back in their midst. That's the picture we have here at Laodicea. They didn't understand their purpose. They thought they were rich. They thought they were increased with goods and didn't need anything. But they had no vision. They had no understanding of their real purpose. And Christ had left them, at least from the standpoint of them enjoying his fellowship. And in fact, isn't that what he says? He says, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, he says, I will come in. Where is he coming in? He's going to come back in the church. He's going to come back within their midst to him, to that one that will open the door. I will come in to him, not come into him as though Christ was trying to get inside the heart of the sinners, in the heart of a sinner who wasn't saved. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not the picture. He's calling on the church. Repent, church. I'm out here. You don't know I'm gone. If you'll just repent, I'll come back in and I'll sup with you. I'll commune with you. We see something else in another church at the beginning of chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. The church at Laodicea didn't understand their purpose. They didn't have a clear vision and they were perishing. They were perishing. The church at Ephesus, in the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus says to this church, first of all, he reminds them that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of the churches. He says, I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. What a wonderful church. What a wonderful place to be. They're up and busy and working and they've got the doctrine down pat. They can detect error when somebody comes along, visiting preacher comes along and gets in the pulpit and begins to preach something in error. They know it. He says, you've tried them. The ones that say that they are apostles and they're not. You've been laboring. You've been working. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. We need a clear understanding of our purpose. But then as we begin to take the principles that we learn concerning our purpose and begin to apply them to our lives and apply them to the life of this church, then we need to understand what our motivation is. We need to do those things in love. With love and in love. The love of Christ. Here's a church at Ephesus. They had it all right, evidently. Christ commends them. But you've forgotten. You've left your first love. You've forgotten what it means. And you've forgotten how it felt when you first embraced a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you first recognized Him to be your Savior. You've forgotten how it felt. And He's calling on them to return. Return. Go back and do those first works. And when He says first works, He is telling them, you continue to labor, but you go back, kind of reset your mindset, you reset your attitude, and recognize what your motive is supposed to be while you're laboring, while you're defending the faith, while you're standing up for truth. Don't forget your motive. Now let's think about that, our motive. This is part of our vision now. This is a part of the divine communication from God. He wants us to understand what His purpose is, no doubt. But He also wants us to understand what our motive is in doing the things that we do. Let's go to the book of John. The Gospel according to John. Very familiar passages of Scripture I'll share with you. Very quickly, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let's look first of all in verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I commend you here at Rocky Mount Church, and we are not to boast in ourselves, but I will boast in the Lord. He has blessed you to understand a great deal of this principle, of what our motivation is. And I hear it quite often from folks that from time to time visit among us about what a loving bunch you are, what a loving group of people you are. And so that's first, and we recognize that, but let's don't ever take it for granted. I read in the Thessalonian letter where Paul commended them for not only their work of faith and their patience and hope, but he said your labor of love. He commended them for their labor of love. And a little bit later in that letter, he says, even though you've been doing all this, he said, I exhort you to increase the more. He says, abound even more and more in this love. So love without that, we're nothing, right? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us? Without love, no matter what else we do, no matter what else we know, okay, no matter what else we are engaged in, without love, it's all for naught. It doesn't mean a thing. So, he says to us, you're to love one another. He says, this is hard. He says, as I have loved you. How did Christ love you? How does Christ love you? Or if we can begin to wrap our hearts and minds around that, he says that's how we are to love one another. Now, we understand that there is, in fact, he says a little bit later on, maybe we'll get there. In fact, let's turn over to chapter 14. Let's get a couple of more verses, and all this fits nicely together. We are to love one another. And this is, in fact, he says a commandment. This is a commandment that I give you. You're to love one another. And you know what? We should be thankful that he says a commandment. Now we like to think about love as a warm, fuzzy feeling, and it's all, love stirs the feeling. Love stirs the emotions, but love itself is not an emotion. I've mentioned that many, many times. It in itself is not an emotion. Love is a quality that we possess, the love of God that dwells within us. And this kind of love motivates us to do something. It motivates us to sacrifice ourselves and do something for somebody else. When's the last time you did something for somebody else? I put you on the spot, didn't I? I put myself on the spot too. When's the last time you truly sacrificed something of yourself, whether it was your time, your resources? And many of you can say, well, just the other day. And that's great. That's wonderful. I know that. You know, there's a lot goes on that, this is just a little side note, that a lot of us don't know about. And that's the way it should be. We don't go around tooting our own horn. I'll get it right in a minute. We don't go around sounding a trumpet, you know, to let everybody know what we've done. And that's what Jesus has told us to do. That's what he meant by not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I don't have to tell you what they're doing. And you don't have to be concerned so much about what the rest of them are doing. We're all to be doing, and we're to be motivated by love. And sooner or later, you're going to do something for him, and you'll do something for her. And we'll all get around to doing something for one another sooner or later. And that's how a body works. Some members of the body are more closely connected to other members, and that's just natural. That's the way it is naturally in a body. But yet we are all to be ready and willing and available and looking for the opportunities to do something for one another. We're to love one another. That's a commandment that he's given us. As Christ has loved us, that's how we are to love one another. And he says in verse 15 there, chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the ways in which we demonstrate our love for the Lord is to keep his commandments. To keep his commandments in a very important way. Look at verse 22 and 23. He says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. Here's Judas, not Judas Iscariot, not the traitor. But he says to him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself? Let's get verse 21, I'm sorry. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. See, again, Christ is telling us that the one who loves the Lord wants to do the commandments of the Lord, and the one way that we identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ is following his commandments, doing those things which he has instructed us to do. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Listen to what Jesus is saying. There's a manifestation to us, a manifestation by the Lord himself and by Christ himself to his people when we walk in love and do his commandments. There's a special manifestation. There's a special communion that we enjoy with him. And when Jesus says that, Judas asks the question, well, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How is it that you're going to make yourself known to us but not to everybody else? He says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, we know that we love God because he first loved us. Christ didn't just tell us that if you'll love God, if you'll love Christ, then they'll begin to love you. No, we're talking about a special communion, a manifestation of themselves to those who love the Lord and who walk in his commandments. So it's necessary, so necessary, that as we seek an understanding of our purpose, our vision, of the things that we're supposed to do, that we don't lose sight of the motivation that we have as we do these things, and that is love. He tells us in chapter 15, let's look there very quickly, chapter 15, another familiar passage, beginning in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. We sang the song before we begin to look into God's Word as a prayer, and it's a beautiful song, beautiful words, and part of that song was that thy servant, the seed that thy servant sowed would bear much fruit. And we desire to see fruit. Yeah, fruit's a beautiful thing. And fruit is beneficial. Did you know that fruit growing on a tree hardly ever benefits that tree itself? You know the fruit that a tree bears, it's a benefit to everyone else, right? Isn't that right? Or am I looking at it wrong? Somebody shake your head, nod your head, throw something at me. I don't care. Do something. fruit that grows on a tree is a benefit to everybody else. The only fruit that really benefits the tree itself is the fruit that's left over and falls to the ground and goes back in and serves as fertilizer for the next season. Fruit is good. It's beneficial. We desire to see fruit. We are to be fruit bearers. But we're to bear fruit as we walk in love. Herein is my Father glorified. Isn't that part of our purpose? To glorify our Heavenly Father, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a way that we do it, that we bear much fruit. But then he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, we were just told a minute ago that as Christ loves us, we're to love one another. It's a sacrificial love. Willing to what? Lay down ourselves. Willing to lay ourselves down for the sake of someone else. And we're to love one another that way. But now, Jesus says, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's amazing. How did the Father love the Son? We really can't get our minds around that, because it's an everlasting love. It's an eternal love, and it's everlasting love. Of course, we're told in Scripture, God says he has loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You know, there's an interesting thought there. If God loves us in a way that he has drawn us to him, think about that. If we take that love that's abiding within us, and we exercise it in such a way that it draws people to us. Hey, that's a pretty good thought, isn't it? That's how God loves us. He draws us with his love. We're to do the same thing. We're to let love be the most attracting and drawing influence to those around us that there is. Love. Without it, nothing means anything, or everything means nothing without it. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, and even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now listen to this, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Okay? Christ is teaching us what it means to be his disciple. And he says, I'm speaking these things to you that you may embrace them, that you may put them to practice, put them into practice, apply these things to your lives. He says, that my joy might remain in you. That's an interesting expression. The joy of the Lord will remain in you. You will continue to experience the joy of the Lord. And what are we told about the joy of the Lord? It is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It is what sustains us day by day. It is what helps us to continue on through the trials and the struggles of life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he says, you do these things. You walk in love. You abide in his commandments. You bear much fruit. That joy will continue to be yours to... Well, it's always going to be yours. It's never going to go completely away. But there's one thing for something to abide in you. It's another thing for you to experience it, right? Sometimes we don't experience these things as we would like. And so Christ is telling us that joy will remain in you. You will continue to experience the joy of the Lord. And he says, and that your joy might be full. He says, you continue to experience the joy of the Lord within your heart. Then that is the basis of your joy on a day-to-day basis. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then verse 13, very familiar verse, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In closing, the book of Ephesians. The wise man says, where there is no vision, the people perish. A vision is a divine communication from God. It's a message from God. He has conveyed this message to us that we would understand our purpose. Our purpose, specifically, I'm trying to think this morning about as a body. Oh, you can take these things and apply them to yourself, to individuals, and seek the purpose and will of God in the same manner. We've tried to focus our thoughts concerning we as a people, as a church. We are to be motivated by love, nothing else, nothing short of love, nothing more than love. There is nothing greater than that. But in Ephesians chapter 3, you know, can I share real quickly with you Ephesians, a couple of verses in chapter 2? I don't know if this clock is right up here. Hey, that clock's fast. I got more time than I thought I did. Ephesians chapter 2, we're told, very quickly, you and I as Gentiles, that's who we are. There was a time before Christ came into the world. Listen to me carefully. There was a time before Christ came into the world that the Gentiles, he describes them in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles were on the outside. They were left out of all of it, and strangers from the covenants of promise. They weren't included in the worship of God. To them was not given the commandments of God, the oracles of God. It's an amazing thing, side note. It's an amazing thing, though, to look in the Old Testament and see a few places along the way where there were some Gentiles that were obviously children of God. It's a very amazing thing. Another subject for another time. But generally speaking, as a people, he says, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. No hope. You ever experienced anything like that in your life? Not having any hope? Not seeing any way out? Not seeing any way for things to be better. No hope. No reason to expect anything but continue spiraling into the depth of despair. Have you ever experienced anything like that? No hope. That's you and I before Christ came. That's you and I before Christ came to you. That's you before Christ came to you. That's me before Christ came to me. And the amazing thing is, before Christ came to me, I wasn't looking for Him. Amen? He found me first. And it's always that way. He comes to you. Because not only as a people were we without hope and strangers and aliens, but we as individuals are that way now still, without God and before He comes to us. But He says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But really what I wanted was down verse 19. Even though we were strangers, even though we were aliens, even though we did not have the promises, the covenants, the oracles of God, he says now, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now you're a part of it. And that household of God, listen, this is what I wanted. He says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And he says, in whom? In Christ. It is in Christ that this whole building is fitly framed together. It's through Christ that we as a body today, as the household of God, as the church of the living God, it is through Christ that we are builded. He says that we are fitly framed together. Compactly fit together. It's through Christ. And he tells us the reason that this is so is that we might be a holy temple in the Lord, that we might be an habitation of God through the Spirit. Does that put a little bit different, gives us a little bit different outlook on what we are as the church of God, as the household of God, as a body of Christ? That we, if we're fitly framed together by Christ, that we could be the habitation of God, that we could be the place where God dwells. I hope that's the case. I hope that you've experienced that down through the years. I hope you've experienced it today, perhaps. I hope you experience it in a greater way and more often in the days ahead. But that's ultimately our part of our purpose, to be this habitation of God. And he tells us, now we're to be motivated by love, chapter 3. Paul says it's for this cause, that is the proclamation of the gospel. He says it's this for this cause that he bows unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bows down in humble submission to the Father so that he might fulfill the purpose for which he has been called. And then he says to you and I, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. You see, that's first. That comes before anything else. There can be no fruit of any benefit at all without us being rooted and grounded in love. But being rooted and grounded in love, he says, we may be able to comprehend with all saints. Listen to what he says. What is the breadth and length and depth and height, we might know all the dimensions of this great love of God that has been placed within us. And that is to motivate us, that we might know the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Passeth knowledge. I'm not even going to read the rest of it. The love of Christ goes beyond knowledge. That was the problem at Ephesus. They had all the knowledge. They had the truth. They're standing firm. They're defending the truth. They're doing the works. But they had left their first love. They left their foundation. They were no longer rooted and grounded in love. And knowledge alone can only take us so far. The love of Christ passes knowledge. It takes us beyond what our knowledge can take us, where our knowledge can take us. Our knowledge only gets us so far when we're facing the struggles of life. The knowledge we have only takes us so far when our faith is being tried. The knowledge we have only takes us so far when we are living with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and called on to be forbearing and forgiving, loving one another as Christ has loved us. Our knowledge only takes us so far. The love of Christ takes us beyond where we could ever imagine that we might go. For where there is no vision, the people perish. And there's much more to that subject. Lord willing, it'll come in the days ahead. I appreciate your kind attention.